Well, thank you. Tonight is literally when I wrote it down that breaking up the talks into different things that we would be talking about, the soul, you get to that question of do you address the dark night of the soul? That whole phrase that is almost brings fear and trembling into our lives is that those times in our lives that are really, really difficult, that are really hard, that bring pain. We deal with loss, death, doubt, difficulties, struggles, either ours or someone close to us. It's sometimes brought on by our choices. It's sometimes brought on by other people's choices. It's sometimes brought on by the winds of fate. And we've all had them. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, I'm sorry for you because they're coming. It comes with life. And it's the stuff that is incredibly painful. And so to begin a talk on the dark night of the soul, there are probably some of you in here tonight that are in it right now. They're in a really difficult place. And I wrestled with that question of, do I spend the night just trying to comfort you? Just trying to make you feel like it's going to be okay? And I decided, no. It's not that I'm cold-hearted or anything else. But there's a point in time where we so often want to rescue someone out of the dark night of the soul when what we have to acknowledge is that God may be very much implicit in the fact that you're in it right now. That He put you there or let you be there. And if He did, too often we as human beings, not knowing the full gamut of everything that's coming into our life, we wish to rush in and rescue to prevent. We do this with our children when they're little. We don't want them to experience any pain whatsoever. But along the way, they learn most by the pains they encounter. Now, it doesn't mean we should encourage them to go run in the freeway. You know, that's not going to turn out well. But these are lessons that as we go in, we're going to unpack a little bit of this. But as we do, I'm going to begin with a verse that's almost painful to read if you're in it. In other words, if you're in the pain right now, if you're in the darkness right now, you're going through the difficulties right now. When I read this verse, you're likely to say what I sometimes say when I hear someone good intentioned say something like this to me. But it's out of James. And it just simply says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Boy, when you're in it and you hear a verse like that, you're just like, whatever. You can keep that verse. Well, we're going to dance around that a little bit, but that's not the verse I have for you. We're not going to talk about that tonight. You just need to know that verse is there. You just have to remember that verse because that verse is theological truth that is the boundaries for what God does. And He says, count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't give a list. He leaves it so wide open that He pretty much encompasses everything that we've all been going through. So there we have it. That could be the whole sermon right there. Memorize that verse. That's all we need. But that's not what we're going to do. We're going to look at it with a little sidelong angle. We'll talk a little bit about that concept that shows up in James. But I want to begin with just a word of prayer, and if you'll bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful for the trials that you have brought in my life. I say that hesitantly, hoping that those are the last ones I ever have to face. But yet, Lord, I know that life itself brings in challenges, and I would just ask that you would continue to guide me through the ones that you would have me go through. Help me avoid the ones that I don't need to go through. And Lord, most importantly, for those in this room who are in a dark place right now, who are struggling right now, whose souls are wrestling, even with thoughts of you, that, Lord, you would be moving towards them right now, that your Spirit would be wrapping His arms around them. And Lord, they would feel your closeness tonight. And that, Lord, we would find peace and rest in you. And I ask, Lord, that you would speak through your word tonight. And I ask these things in your name. Amen. So this phrase, the dark night of the soul, most of us have heard it at some point in time. It's shown up in literature. It's shown up in music. It shows up in our regular vernacular. In other words, when we're talking, we sometimes use that phrase without ever really thinking about what it is or what it means. But we resonate with it because those few words we often can connect to and go, yeah, I've been there. I've had that moment when my life was so dark that those are the words that I would equate with it. It goes back into the 1600s. St. John of the Cross wrote a little poem about the dark night of the soul. Here's this guy who's an incredible saint, and yet he went through these really difficult times of doubt and despair, and he was wrestling with all kinds of stuff. He even used the words melancholy and depression, that it was something that just racked his entire life. It wasn't just this, well, I went through some struggles and some trials. It's that it wrecked me for years. St. Teresa of Avila talks about it as well. Mother Teresa, she talks about going through it. We have some famous people who are saints. Even Charles Spurgeon, it's said that at some points in his life, he could barely do 2 sermons a month because he was battling with just the darkness and the depression that he was wrestling with about things in his life. But it doesn't encourage us to know that others have wrestled with it too, does it? It's like, I'm sorry for them, but I'm talking about me right now. This is the pain for me. The point is that it is common to man, and it comes into all of us. One of the things I want to say right off the bat, and it's going to be, it's hard even to say it, but I've got to say it, is when you're going through the tough, difficult times, don't give God an out. He doesn't need it. Don't give God an out. Don't make excuses for why this thing is happening as if God is not involved in it. So that when we look at certain things, we stop and say, well, you know, God wouldn't have this in my life. God wouldn't do this to me. God may not have done it to you, but either he's capable of stopping it from coming into your life or he's not. And the minute we say he's not, God becomes powerless for anything else we pray about. So remember the 2 chairs, the naturalist chair that stops and says it's only the things of science that we can rely on and hold on to, and the supernatural chair. The supernatural chair stops and says God is above and beyond the laws of nature because he's created all that, and there's a supernatural thing in play with God, and because of that, we can cry out to him and he's going to do spectacular things. Can do, doesn't always choose to. But the point of it is, too often we see something happen and we're going, well, this is because of that, and this is because of something else. And we try to give God an out so that we can defend him and make sure that things are okay with him. He doesn't need an out. He's fully capable of taking care of him himself. So what I want you to do is understand right now that God is active and involved in your life, even in your pain. Even in your pain. And we don't like that. We want him to be a loving God, a caring God, a God that would protect us from anything harmful at all. But we've got to be clear about it right off the bat, that if God is capable of being involved, capable of defending us, then he has to be capable in the middle of that of being able to deliver you from that. And when he does not, that means he's somewhat complicit. Now, that doesn't mean that he's planning evil. But it means that sometimes he allows things to come into your life. He's fully aware. Either God is present and all-knowing or he is not. God is present, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. We have to take those pieces as we dive into this and not try to stop and go, well, he was looking the other way. Do you remember that happened with Elijah when they were going against the prophets of Baal and they were calling down for fire, and the prophets of Baal used that excuse. They said, perhaps our God is occupied. Actually, Elijah said that about their God. But he said, perhaps your God is occupied. And some translations say, like, maybe he's using the bathroom. In other words, he's not paying attention right now. That was an insult that the God was not paying attention, the prophets of Baal. So for us to think that somehow these things have snuck in our life without God noticing is wrong. We can't do it. We have to know that he's fully aware of what we're going through. And we have to carry that as we jump into this. Now, the concepts with it, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 has a, has a passage that I would say, if you're in it right now, these are the simple words you need. And it's just, you just have to drill it in and drill it in. But even if you're not in it right now, even if life is going okay, and which is actually more dangerous to you, by the way, is when your life is going good and it's a time of comfort, we don't need God so much because things are going all right. So those are the times when we actually need to do this all the more. But if you look at verse 10, it simply says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Now remember, we talked about the righteous man and the wicked man and the definitions of those. And the righteous man is one that's already putting himself at disadvantage for the advantage of the community. So he's serving, he's giving, he's doing those things to please God. And in the process, what does he do? In the middle of that, he actually runs towards the tower. He's not caught up in wickedness and going, "All right, I've made some mistakes here. I need to get to the tower. I've got to get out of my mess." He literally is doing good. That's who he is. He's a righteous man. But even the righteous man flees to the strong tower. That's good advice. But especially if you're in trouble and the world is attacking you and it's coming in on you and it's all caving in, the best thing to do is run to God. He is a strong tower. But look at verse 9. In context, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. That verse is just before this definition of the Lord as a strong tower. So when we put God there and we stop and say, he's a strong tower, he's to provide, and when I feel like he's not providing, is God slack in his work? Is that what he's saying? Because he didn't provide for us? So you've felt this tension as well. Where is God in the middle of the pain? How many times has it been just silent for you and you cry out and say, "God, do you hear me? Are you there?" We are watching this right now with, this is Solomon, most likely, who wrote this particular proverb. So he's wrestling with this, collecting these proverbs and going, these are principles that are true. But if we jump forward one book to Psalms 18, you almost don't have to say this much. the concept of just bringing up David's name, we kind of know what's going to happen here in this whole thing. But look at Psalm 18. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." Remember the strong tower. David has that same principle. It's where he goes. "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." That sounds great, doesn't it? Now listen to verse 5. Verse 4. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry." David has been there. We know Solomon has been there. We now know David is there. We can go to Job, and you don't even necessarily have to turn to it. You know it well, but at Job 3, this is Job opening his mouth, and he's cursing the day of his birth, and he says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived, let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes." He's cursing the day he was born. He's going, that day, don't let anything ever have happened on that day. Listen to this in verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth?" Why did I not just die at birth?
Wow.
That would be a good definition for a dark night of the soul. That's a deep place to stop and go. It would be, for me right now, where I'm at, what I'm feeling, I would rather I was never, ever born. Never born. Why did I not die at birth? We can jump around like this all night long throughout Scripture, and I think many of you have done that from time to time. But from David to Job, Solomon, Noah, I don't think we normally think of Noah that way because, gosh, he got to get in that great boat with all the animals. That's sarcastic. All of his friends, all of his neighbors, his extended family were all dead. Talk about dark night. Everybody laughed at him while he was building the ark. Sure, there's going to be a worldwide flood. And then it finishes with death and destruction. And then even after he gets out, there's that whole thing that happens afterwards. Adam, talk about a dark night of the soul. You become the one who causes the sin that falls upon all men. You're kicked out of the garden, and that's all you've ever known. You become homeless. God kicks you out. Moses, Daniel, sent off in exile, captured in his own home, and then sent off to be in some foreign land. We could go on and on. John the Baptist, we were talking about him over the last couple of nights. Dark night of the soul. He does what he's supposed to do. He's faithful to God. He goes through that whole thing, and he ends up in jail. And then they, at some woman's whim, he ends up getting beheaded. Oh, that's good. This is good. Isn't this an encouraging talk? Aren't you glad you came tonight? Well, I got nothing for you. Let's close in prayer. You know, that's where we're at. No, I do have something for you. And it's, I want to just do one more thing that just simply stops and puts these things in perspective. The first idea is we sometimes wrestle with this idea that bad things happen to good people. And we wrestle, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? But just a little news alert, scientists have done some homework and some statistics, and they have discovered that bad things happen to bad people too. Almost exactly the same. That you can go and find Christians, and they don't have any more or any less bad things happening to them than non-Christians. Equal. Bad things happen is the principle there. So when we look at it, we think that God is choosing to just pour this stuff on us. And it's like, no, it's not just you. He's pouring it on everybody. Makes you want to shake your fist at him a little bit, doesn't it? What's fascinating about this, and I've years ago had a conversation over several months with the president of the American Atheist Society, and we were talking about doubt and different things like that. And we were talking about this whole issue of God and how he plays out in our life. And the process of how we think about that, of looking at it and shaking our fist at God because he's allowing these things to have happen to us, he looks at it and he says, I don't have anybody to shake my fist at. Same things are happening in my life. This pain is coming into my life and I've got nowhere to turn. It's as if he could have said, you at least have the strong tower. He didn't say that. We talked about it many times, but it's that principle that life itself is difficult, and we can blame it on Adam, that sin has brought it in, but sometimes it's not sin, sometimes it's other things, just life itself, but regardless of what it is, we're there. So I want to just lay out two really clear principles for tonight. First, our souls are most often, because remember, this is a conversation about souls for the week. We're trying to figure out more about our souls and how we care for them. So the first one is our souls are more often shaped by what is difficult than what is easy, pleasurable, or good. And we know this is true. Our souls are most often shaped by what is difficult than what is easy, pleasurable, or good. That the things that actually change our souls into being those characters that are helpful for the rest of society, that are helpful even for us to face future challenges, come from going through difficulties. And this is a principle that runs all throughout our life. It actually works with our bodies as well, that our bodies are made better when we challenge it and put them through difficult things. You work out, you get stronger. The soul is very similar that way. it goes through those difficult things, and that's what shapes it more and more than anything else. I can go through my life and I can pick out every difficult thing that has ever come into my life. Not the small little things, but the really big crisis, dark night of the souls, I have them memorized. It's not like I stay up late and review them, though I do, don't you? But they're playing out in my head over and over. They've actually shaped me. They've scarred me. They've wounded me. They have made me who I am. But I have spent a lot of vacations doing some really fun things. I've had some really great meals. I've seen some fun movies, read some good books, and I don't remember them. Some of them. But isn't it amazing that all the good things don't even hold a candle to the memories we have of the bad things? These are the things that shape us and mold us, and we do our best to get away from them, to avoid them at all costs, and yet they're the things that actually make us to be men and women of God that would bring glory for what He has done with our soul. It almost begs the question, why would we want to avoid the thing that's going to make us more like Christ? Instead, we do everything we can to stay away from it, to seek the easier path when we know that our souls are most often shaped by those things that are difficult than those that are easy, pleasurable, or good. So that's the main one. The second one is just simply we bond more deeply through shared brokenness than we do through shared belief. This one's a tough one. We bond more closely through shared brokenness than we do through shared belief. So we're going to start with this one and unpack it a little bit. Just a little while ago, I had an opportunity to go to New York City on a business trip. And in the very last day, I was able to connect with a friend who was there. And he was an old journalism professor of mine. And I was thrilled to see him and to see how his life was going in the big city. And we talked about a lot of different things. But along the way, he shared about his son. His son, Noah, was wrestling with some mental health issues, a little bit of schizophrenia. And so as Noah was wrestling with this, he was going through different times. And so my friend Dave, he asked me, he says, well, Jeff, you work with people that are wrestling with mental health issues. You know, can you talk to me about that? And so we were talking back and forth. He was sharing a little bit about his son. And he said, we're most concerned because he sometimes is all there, but then other times he'll call us on the phone and he's just crazy. We just know he's not there that moment. He's totally gone. And he says, Jeff, this is what scares me, is that he has guns, he has weapons and things like that. And I'm just afraid that someday he's going to be one of those guys that just goes out and we read about in the paper the next day. And Dave and I wrestled with that and talked with that, prayed together. But I didn't have any really deep, good words for him. His son was in Colorado and he was in New York and he was an adult son. And should Dave leave everything he has to be around his son and just stay there? And all these choices are going through. That was a Friday. I flew home Friday night and I woke up Saturday morning, turned on my computer to check the news. And in Colorado Springs, a young man by the name of Noah Kopp set his house on fire, grabbed an assault weapon, stepped out into the streets, and began shooting. He shot and killed four people, and then the police arrived and shot and killed Noah. The very next day. Dark night of the soul. David, my friend, his wife Heather, descended into one of the darkest nights they could ever imagine. The quote, people bond more deeply through shared brokenness than they do through shared belief, is Noah's mom's quote. Before that happened, before Noah did what he did, she was already wrestling with this concept that we actually bond more deeply through shared brokenness than we do through shared belief. And this is an issue that stops and says, well, we go to our churches and we hang out together with people who think like us and believe like us. And we kind of just all, these are our friends, these are our people. And the reality is actually, as you go through life, the people that will be your people the deepest, will be those who walk with you through those times of darkness and pain and hard. They're the ones that show up when no one else will, because we all feel awkward when this stuff happens and we're like, I don't know what to do. And so we go, well, we'll provide spaghetti on one of the nights. You know, we'll do what we can to help you, but we don't know what to do. And my recommendation is, what would happen if we actually led with our brokenness in most of our relationships that we intend to grow deeper on? If we know that it's true that we bond more deeply through shared brokenness, why is it that we hide our brokenness? Why is it that we don't talk about the difficulties in our life? If we're struggling with our marriage, we don't tell anybody we're struggling with our marriage. If our kids are doing something weird, we don't tell anybody our kids are doing something weird. If our boss is not happy with us at work, we don't tell anybody. In leadership for me, over the years, the amount of times I've had to let somebody go because of poor performance, and then I get the whole family to actually have some disdain and hate me because for them, it was out of the blue. They didn't have any idea that dad or mom wasn't performing well, because they never went home and said, you know what, it's going rough at work. I'm not doing well. I'm struggling with this. Instead, they kept it hidden. And then even with the people they loved, they didn't share what was going on. And then when it happened on an outward thing that they couldn't hide anymore, it came flooding in their life. We're really good at putting on the mask and acting like everything's okay, but everything's not okay because bad things happen. And there is a point in our life where we have to acknowledge that God is actually working through this. He's shaping our souls. He's working in our life, and He will from time to time send us into these dark nights. But He doesn't send us alone. It feels like it sometimes, but He doesn't send us alone. God is not present today, and then 2 weeks from now, if something difficult happens, now suddenly God's not present. That He's occupied. He's somewhere else. It's not true. He's there. All right, so we're still kind of depressed, aren't we? This is not going well. Well, let me do one more negative one just to seal it. Just the fact that I gave you the list of David, Job, Noah, Adam, Moses, Daniel, John the Baptist, can we just add Jesus too? Can we just add Jesus too? His most beloved son, he sends him into a dark night of the soul. Garden of Gethsemane. It was a long run up to that. He knew all along what was coming, but that night he wrestled with it. He wept sweat, tears. That's a bad night. Just in case you've ever done that, you probably remember it, right? We don't do that. Who sweats drops of blood? The agony of what he was being faced with was one of the darkest nights he could have ever imagined. He was about to not only take on the sins of the world, he wasn't, I don't think, so concerned about dying. He was concerned that he would be separated from the Father. He had been with the Father for eternity. And now he's about to go through to Jesus. The most scariest thing is to be separated from the Father, which is why, if we're righteous, one of the best things we can do is run to the strong tower. That's what Jesus did in this moment. He goes to his Father's. Let's turn to John 20. This is where the news gets good. John 20 is where the resurrection starts. And this is the point where we turn the corner. So what you've just heard me say is, bad things are going to happen to you. I am so sorry. I am sorry for me because they're going to happen to me. I am sorry for all of us that these things in this life are going to bring us pain. I'm grateful that we have great times of pleasure. If you're up here at Hume and you're enjoying the beauty up here and you go over to the snack shop and you get a milkshake, things are good right now. That's pretty much all you need, right? We have good times in our life. And sometimes those good times far outlast the bad. But it doesn't mean it's going to stay that way. So we know that. And then comes the resurrection. Then comes the moment where God himself turns and says, this thing that is so painful in your life, I am going to turn it around now and begin to redeem it. I'm going to begin to use it to bring new life and to bring healing and to bring hope. And we're sitting here today believing in Jesus Christ. We have faith because of this moment and what happened. This is cool. That was like 2,000 years ago. And that decision to go through that dark night of the soul is still affecting us. Remember, those, it's the difficult things that shape our souls. Still to this day, that difficult choice is shaping ours. That's pretty cool. But let's look at the story really quick. And we're going to skip around a little bit, go through it fast. But now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lining with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that that was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now, a little bit of a long story, but we're going to jump into it and go through it really fast and just point out a couple of really cool things. There's a couple of really fun things that happen here. The first one is Mary, when she gets there, she peeks inside of the tomb, and there's two angels there. Now, remember, we were talking about how Isaiah was right at the right place, and the John the Baptist, he appeared. He didn't just appear. God was calling him and telling him, "This is where I want you to be." He showed up there. The angels, for the angels to be there at that moment, we know from other passages in scriptures that the angels long to look into these things, into what Jesus and the Father were planning to do with the resurrection and the cross. So now it's happened. They've been waiting all of eternity for this moment. This is the crux of all eternity. And God's going to stop and go, "Who shall I send? Who shall I send?" Steve, you'd be sitting right here again. So these two get picked. All right, you're on. What I need you to do is Mary's going to come, and she's coming to just simply move the body, take care of the body, do those kind of things intended. But what I want you to do is I want you to wait in the tomb. And then when she comes in, you're going to be in there, and you get to tell her that he's risen, that he's not here. You on? Want to do it? These angels have been waiting all of eternity to be able to look into it. And not only do they get to look into it, they get to do it. So they're sitting in there and they're waiting. "Dude, here she comes, here she comes. This is it, this is, she's coming. Sit, come on, come on, come on, sit down. Wait, wait. That's her, she's peeking in." And she peeks in and she sees him. And this whole conversation, these angels are giddy about what's happening. They are stoked. May I remind you that Mary is in a dark night of the soul. She is lost. Everything she has put her hope in is gone. Jesus is dead. He's been crucified. He's humiliated. She's humiliated. She's been a follower of him. She's in a dark night of the soul. And where are the angels? It doesn't say giddy in the Greek, but it should. The point is think about what these angels are at. They know they're turning the tide. This whole bad story turns right now. And these are the two that get picked to do it. Pick me. Oh, no, me. This is cool. This is fun. This is the moment when it happens. And Mary, still in her darkness, doesn't even recognize that God is there. May I suggest that that happens often when we are in a dark place? Here's Jesus standing right in front of her, and she can't see him because of the darkness she's in. This is common with us. When we're in that dark place, God's right there. He's reaching out, comforting us, talking to us, and we don't even know it. But we know he's there. We have to remind ourselves that he's there. So Mary gets this whole moment with the angels. She turns. We could spend all the rest of the night just talking about this encounter she has with Jesus. But I want to jump to the disciples really quick, is because he then shows up to them, even after they've been told, and they still don't see him. But I want you to understand what happens next in this process. So first off, Jesus told them this would happen. Jesus says, I'm going to get crucified. Son of Man's going to be killed. And then on the third day, he's going to rise again. And he's saying, I am the Son of Man. We read it and go, it's so simple now. But they didn't believe it then. And then now we know that Mary has gone and told them. A couple of them have even seen it, and they know it. But they still don't believe. They're hiding out in this upper room, having what? A dark night of the soul, maybe? The same shame, the door is locked. They are terrified. They are lost. They're in their own dark night of the soul. But it's not what Jesus said that made them believe. It's not what Mary told them. It's not even what Peter and John did, or the beloved disciple. We assume that that's John. It's not that. And as we look at this whole thing of how it plays out is that Jesus goes through. He told them it was going to happen. They'd heard it that he was risen. For crying out loud, he just walked through the wall. The door is locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus just comes walking in. We should be going, how did he just do that? Who is this guy? They still don't recognize him. They don't recognize him until he does what? Shows him his wounds, his scars, from his own dark night of the soul. Do you see what's just happened? Jesus has come through his own dark night, and he brings that, and he stops and says, you know what? People bond more deeply through shared brokenness than they do through shared belief. He comes and brings his pain, his scars, his dark night, and he stands in front of the disciples who are in their own dark night, and he says, me too. And you know when they recognize him? Right then. That's the moment when they recognize that it's Jesus, when they see his scars, when they see his wounds. Is it possible that the difficult things we go through are so that we can indeed come up to someone else who's in their pain? Now, I will tell you, Heather Kopp, Noah's mom, she has written a few books. She's talked about this kind of stuff, that quote. I've memorized that quote because I think it's so powerful that we bond more deeply through shared brokenness than we do through shared belief. So she's got a website, lots of followers, all kinds of people have just like glommed onto her, and they think she is wonderful. And she can take and look at all the pain that's come through her life and see all the people that she's blessed. And you know what her first words would say? I would change it in a second. I'd give it all up if I could just have my son back. She's not reveling in the fact that she gets to carry her wounds forward and says, hey, you want to see my pain? This God's given me this pain. This is great. We don't think it's great. We should never think that the cross is great. The cross is great in the redemption value. The cross is tragedy that we had to put Jesus there. It's not good that we go through bad things. But now that we have them, and now that we know that God is somehow implicit in this, in other words, with the cross, God was involved in it, we have to acknowledge that he let Jesus die on the cross. Let? He sent. In fact, here's the troubling part of this verse. Come back to John 20. Jesus said to him again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," what did the Father just send him to do? Die on the cross? "As the Father has sent me, even so, in the same way, even so, in the same way, I'm sending you." Well, that's encouraging. It's just the way that your Father sent you, put you on the cross. Now you want us to go do something similar? Yeah. Yeah, because it's redemptive. It's redemptive. It points towards Christ. Mind you that this little thing about the scars, this is kind of corny, but the verse is John 20, chapter 20, verse 20. And I just refer to that as 20/20 vision. That if you're in this moment and you're in these difficult times, take the 20/20 vision that just simply stops and goes, no, look at the scars, look at the wounds, look at that Jesus had them. And if I see the world with that perspective and realize the one thing that I have to offer another human being are actually some of the most painful things I've been through. We need to lead with our pain. Too often we lead with our triumphs and our victories and all the good things we've ever done. And it's oftentimes our pain that is going to help another be healed, help another go through that dark night. So we could break down this passage even more, but I think you get the premise of what's laying out here. Just on the turn of this, the one thing I want you to see is the God of the clouds does not stay in the clouds. There's a principle here that even when God is up in heaven and all men are sinning, God comes down and engages with man. The God of the clouds does not stay in the clouds. Jesus does not stay in the tomb. He comes out and he moves towards them. Mary, she thought she was looking for Jesus. That was the other way around. Jesus was looking for Mary. Why did he come back to the tomb? He wasn't there for the other two disciples. He came back for Mary. He showed up at that moment for that encounter, for that moment. Jesus came down for us, out of the clouds to us, and then out of the tomb for Mary. This is a point that I think is really important, is the importance of us moving towards others. Taking this picture of Jesus in his dark time, what does he do? He doesn't stop and go, all right, it's all been done. I've died on the cross. I've resurrected. Lord, I'm ready to go home. Let's be done. I've paid my price. We're done. Instead, his work's not done. Instead, his work on this earth is now he goes and moves towards others who are in dark nights of the soul. That's exactly what happens. Is it possible that if we're followers of Christ, that's the same thing we should be doing? Is moving towards others who are going through difficulty. Do we want to? Nope. I don't want to talk about it. We don't want to relive it. We don't bring it up. But if we stop for just a second and ask God to just bring to mind somebody in our life right now who's going into a dark time or is deep in it, what could we do for them? How could we move towards them? How could we bring our wounds to them? Not telling them, and I think most of us have learned this by now, if somebody stops and says, oh yeah, I just broke my leg. You're going, oh yeah, I hurt my ankle once too. Have anybody ever had that happen? You just want to punch them, right? Just like, shut up. This is my time of misery right now. Yes. I don't want to hear your story. I'm glad it's just not me. But don't do that. Don't go this way and go, look at mine. Let me see your scar. Yeah. So we do this thing all the time in the whole work we do with the rescue mission. There's people who show up and they come down and they serve in the mission, and whether they serve a meal, go out on our search and rescue vans, they help somebody that's homeless. And the number one thing that people say when they're done is they come away and they go, thank you so much for allowing me to be a part of that. And they say, I have just been floored by seeing just this pain and brokenness that's out on the street. And it's made me just feel just so grateful for what God's given me. When I compare myself to what they're in and my challenges and their challenges, I just realize it just spins my head. Now, that's actually a great perspective in the sense that you notice that someone's life is worse off than yours. But that's not compassion. That's called comparison. Let me put it in perspective. So, Gabriel, Come stand up here for a second. Gabriel and I, we're going out for pizza, and we're driving down the road. We pull out, we get our pizza, and we're coming back to get in the car. And Gabriel's driving, and he's sitting there and says, "Hey, hurry up, man, hurry up. You can sit down. I just wanted them to visualize you. I'll make you a really bad person in a second." So I'm going to get in the car, and I jump in the car, and as I jump in the car and slam the door in my rush, my hand is still hanging onto the door frame. And I pull the door in, wham, and I slam my hand in the door, and it just, the fingers are going like seven different directions, and it is bad. And there is blood coming out, and I think I see a bone, and this is just not good, and this hurts, and it hurts, and I can't open the door because I can't even open the door. And so Gabriel runs around and he opens up the door and he looks at my hand and he's going, "Oh, dude, that is bad." It's like going and say, "I think I can see some bone there." And then Gabriel does this fascinating thing. He pulls out his hand. "Wow, my hand doesn't hurt. Oh, so sorry, bud. I don't see any bone. Man, this is awesome." He goes back to the driver's side. He gets in the seat and he's like, "Lord, thank you for helping me realize the blessings that I have." Is that ridiculous? That's what we do all the time. Is that we look at it and we think that somehow we're doing something for someone else when we simply compare life stories. Don't compare life stories. Yours is not their life. Their life is not your life. We're all on different paths. If you're going to be compassionate, it has nothing to do with you. So when I say lead with your wounds, I mean the wounds motivate you. You are shaped by those wounds. Your soul is crafted and polished in certain ways because what God, He's implicit in what you're going through, what God has done in your life, He has made you to be a person that can love and care and be concerned about their wounds, not yours. Compassion versus comparison. We need to care about them and what they're going through. We may very well be the voice of God, the only voice that they hear at that moment. Because remember Mary, she's standing right there in front of Jesus and doesn't recognize him. We may be that voice in the middle of that. We may, at minimum, be the angels that are giddy about it because we get it. Think about that. Maybe we see somebody instead of going, "Oh, this is going to be so hard," maybe we're a little giddy about it. And I don't mean in a happy way that somebody's going through pain, but rather just the idea that we would look at it and go, "Lord, thank you that I get a chance to just simply be you and go love on somebody else and help them navigate the difficult time they're in." These are these stories played out. I want to finish with a story. I got one quote here that I'll sneak in, and then I'm going to close out with a story. But out of suffering have emerged the strongest souls. The most massive characters are seared with scars. And this is true, and we know this to be true. When we meet somebody who has a deep, deep soul, we need somebody who has the most massive character. It's because of the things they've gone through and they have come out the other side and we respect them. There's deep love and respect for those individuals. Out of suffering have emerged the strongest souls. The most massive characters are seared with scars. And by the way, there's another short one that scars are simply tattoos with better stories. Never mind. That one may get you later, but... So the story I want to finish with is, if you've ever heard me speak, you've probably heard this story simply because it's me leading with my scars. It's a story that I tell often because it's part of my story. But I used to work here at Hume Lake, and this goes back several years. And in the process when I was working here, I was putting in a ton of hours. I was working long hours, and in the summertime, you really don't get much of a day off. You kind of just go... Camp leaves on Saturday, and then camp starts on Sunday, and so you just kind of go, and in the first part of summer, hopefully later on, you get some days off. First part of summer, you just go head down, and at that time, I wasn't getting paid a lot of money. I'm not sure that anybody at Hume gives paid a lot of money, and not to dig on Hume, just that it's ministry, it's a nonprofit, it's the way that goes. So I'm not making very much money. I'm working away, working in really long hours, but it seems like every time I try to get ahead, anytime I try to do something, it's not going well. There's challenges at work, there's challenges with my family, there's all kinds of things where it feels like the wheels are going off. And literally, it's those moments when the like your car breaks down and you're like, I don't have any money to fix the car, and now the car is broken down. Like, how bad can this get? And then like you just pray and a check comes in the mail, and it's you know, usually the check comes in the mail the day before. And it's for like $250, and you're thinking, thank you, Lord, you've heard my prayers. And it's the next day your car breaks down and it's the $250. And you're thinking, I'm supposed to be grateful that you gave me the money to be able to take care of the car. But there's a part of it you're crying out to God and saying, God, can't you just give me a little edge? Can't you give me a little attaboy? Good, this is good. I'm going to bless you with this. And it wasn't happening that way. And Eugenie and I were wrestling through, how do we do this? How long can we do this? And she's going, are you ever going to be home with the kids to help with the kids? And so even our marriage was feeling some tension. And everything was just going wrong. And I was at that point where when I cried out to God, and I would cry out, and this is the answer that I would hear. You want to hear it? I would say, Lord, don't you hear me? Don't you know I'm here? And he would say, have you heard that answer from him? I'm there, and I'm in this moment to where I'm thinking things can't get much worse. And I'm feeling like I am at the bottom. At this point in time, there was a gentleman, and some of you may even know him, Bruce Jeffcoach. Bruce had been hired by Hume to come along and kind of help with some reorganizational stuff. And sometimes you know what that means. It means sometimes people are going to be laid off. There's going to be people that are terminated, that type of thing. So Bruce is literally going around the camp, meeting with people, and the next thing you know, one of your friends has just lost their job. So I'm getting emotional because of that, because I got friends that are, I'm losing my job. So this one day, I am praying and I'm crying out to God and I'm going, God, I am so tired. I am so worn down. This, I can't get any worse. Are you there? Do you even know that I'm even talking to you? Do you know what I'm going through? And I'm crying out to him and I'm hearing only this silence. And I'm thinking, this just can't get any worse. And right about then, there's a knock on the door. And I go and open the door. And it's Bruce Jeffcoach. Now, I know what Bruce is doing. Bruce is going and letting people go. And so I'm thinking, I just prayed, thinking, it can't get any worse. And this is the Lord's answer. Yeah, it can. And it's about to get worse. So I open the door. Bruce is standing there. And I literally say to him, what? Because I'm like, just bring it on. And do you want to just like pull out a knife and start slicing on? Punch me. Just go ahead and punch me. Because it's like, what else can you do now, God? All this stuff that's just not going well. And I'm thinking I'm serving you and I'm doing all this good and it just doesn't matter. And I'm mad, frustrated, and I'm hurt. And I'm in one of those dark nights. And Bruce says, family's inside the house. So he sees the family and he says, Jeff, can you come outside? I just need to talk to you for a little bit. I'm thinking, yeah, I'd rather do it outside than let you just like fire me in front of my kids. I don't want my kids to see me cry. So I go outside on the porch and Bruce says, Jeff, I don't know how to tell you this, but for the last couple of weeks, God has put you on my heart and he has been asking me and bugging me to come talk with you and to pray with you. And he says, I don't know what it's about. I don't want to know what it's about. All I know is I need to get God off my back and I need to pray with you. We bowed our heads, Bruce prayed, and I cried. Because I had been crying out, God, don't you even know what I'm going through? Aren't you even aware of what's happening in my life? And for 2 weeks, he was trying to tell me through Bruce. Now, I don't beat Bruce up about that. It's made a really good story later. Scars. But the point of it is, God reached out from heaven all the way down to earth, and he reached out and he touched me. He says, Jeff, I do know. I am aware. I do know and I care. And he sent one of his faithful servants to come and say, I just need you to pray with Jeff. And when Bruce did, I heard from God. Just like that. I'm sorry if you're in the dark night of a soul. And I'm sorry if you're not, because you're about to go through one. We just can't win. The point is this process is a story of redemption. It's a story of how God continues to shape and mold our souls so we become his hands and feet to reach out to a broken world. But we can't bond with that broken world unless we too have our brokenness. He will use that brokenness and redeem it and make it the most beautiful thing. Enough so that in the end, we might read a verse like this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Does it look different now? Does it feel a little different? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let me pray for us.